I actually did think about it this morning, and I've looked up a slide that I was going to show, but I forgot my thing for my computer, fortunately. It was a Where's Wally, so probably just as well I forgot it. It was for the kids to keep them entertained during the message. All right, get on with it. Lunch just around the corner. So one of the things that strikes me about these holy days that we're keeping is that they are a little bit odd when you look at what we do. Let's be honest, and the kids all know this, and let's us adults acknowledge it, that it is a little bit strange that we get together and do what we've done in our houses a couple of nights ago, and even the food that we have today, it's a little bit strange. So I actually think it's meant to be. I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again just by way of introduction. So if you go to Exodus 12, verse 21, which is something that... we often read this time of year, Exodus 12, 21. It says, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And so let's be frank, that's pretty odd. I mean, the killing the lamb, not so much, because that's what you do for your meal, but it is, I think, reasonable to say, it's a little strange to then dip something in the blood and start painting your doorposts with it. And then none shall go out of the door until morning. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Then he says, and you shall observe this as an ordinance for your sons, for you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you go into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised you, you shall keep this service. So certainly the Passover lamb aspect to it was to be kept. And I don't think that they continued to paint the doorpost. I don't really know, but I get the impression they didn't because there was the priesthood got involved with things. But still, it was something that they did each year. And I think there was it was meant to be a little bit striking in these symbols, because the next one says, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? I think it's meant to be a little odd, certainly as a teaching tool for our families and our children, to look at the things that we do, as well as for ourselves, of course, and to say, what are you doing, Mum and Dad? And then what happens next? It says, well, you shall tell them, it's your Passover sacrifice, who passed over the houses of Israel when he struck the Egyptians and he delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So it's a memorial for helping teach the children. But this was the Passover sacrifice, which we don't do. We don't do that anymore, do we? We've left that. But certainly, one of the things that strikes me about this, that it was making kids ask questions in Israel for, about 1,400 years before Christ came, each year kind of enacting the promise that Christ would come. So something, and it's a kind of a, well, it's not, it's an irony almost. Something that is so Jewish today, Passover, everyone would think this is a very Jewish thing, is actually something that is so quintessentially Christian. And that was, it's a big part of the proof of Christ for certainly a teaching purposes for young ones, to say this was said each year for at least these 1,400 years, this inaction of a lamb being killed and the blood as a promise that Christ was going to come. Well beforehand. And no one can tell you that the scriptures were all written at the time of Christ. It is well understood. You can dig up Dead Sea Scrolls from before Christ that go through and say these things. It's well known. There's no historian disagrees that this was a practice in Israel prior to the coming of Christ, this killing of the lamb, which is so quintessentially Christ. All right, but that aspect of it, we don't keep anymore. But we do the bread. And the interesting thing about the bread, we can read over that in Exodus 13, the unleavened bread that is, verse 4. It says, on this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And when I read this to the kids, I say the Mozibites. And he draw you to the fathers to give you... not anymore, I don't actually. They're a bit old for that. They don't laugh anymore. They just say, that's corny, Dad, shut up. I have to remember that next time I read it. And then you should keep the service in this month. It says, 7 days eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread will be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, and nor shall leaven be seen among your quarters. And then you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So again, it's meant to be something, at least in part, to help families teach their children about God and what God has done. Now this one we do keep. We do keep, our tradition is to keep the unleavened bread aspect of this, though we don't do the lamb. In our understanding, of course, the lamb has been fulfilled in Christ. So it's interesting, do we just do this as a tradition? It just so happened that Mr. Armstrong thought it was a good idea to do this bit but not the other bit, and so we all still just follow along? Or is it a tradition that actually has some pretty serious meaning for us today, trying to be Christians? Just arbitrary that we choose this? Or is there actually something that it stands for that is very, very important for us? Now, obviously, we believe that in part, but I want to explore it a little bit more today and try and convince you that the answer to that is yes. It is physical, so it shouldn't become the focus, but it does have a very, very important relevance to a Christian keeping of God's days. And I think part of it comes from what is said next in verse 9. And this is what he's telling, okay, in the context of the old covenant, you might say. It says, it shall be a sign. So I think this is the feast and particularly the unleavened bread, which we just read about. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. So it's sort of something that you do with your hand, but it's meant to trigger something in your head. And then it says that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. So you're putting this unleavened bread in your mouth with your hand. It's meant to trigger your head, but it's also meant to put God's law in your mouth. And so I always just read this saying, oh, well, that just means that you should be talking about God's law. But I wonder if it's more to do with the fact that this is something that is about life that you're putting into your mouth. And it does say elsewhere, you can read it, you know, you've got to live by every word of God. That God's law is something that gives you life. In that law, there's life. And so this unleavened bread is to remind you about doing things that go for life. In God's definition, in God's terms of what life is. So putting at least the law in your mouth, that's part of the symbol. So it was meant to be a symbol for them more than just a memorial of, oh, they had some pretty rough bread when they got out of Egypt. So it was meant for them, it was meant to trigger more things in their head. And in part, this says about putting law in your mouth. You know, eat, make this part of you. This law of mine, make it part of you. But of course, we keep not the old covenant, we keep the new. And it is interesting to read what it says about this symbol in the New Testament. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll try and narrow it down a little bit. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 to 8. I'm only going to read the two. Again, very familiar to us, but let's read it again. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So here we, Paul, and that happens all throughout Scripture, the symbols of things meaning other things. In this case, it says that you're unleavened. And then it says, for indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So that sort of ties or comes around the circle, what we said at the start, that we don't keep the Passover lamb. It says here quite clearly, Paul says, Christ was our Passover lamb. He sacrificed for us, done. But then he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So he's talking to church in Corinthians. This is Gentile church. Sure, it's got some Jews there because he started off at a synagogue. I don't know the exact demographic, but you can bet your bottom dollar that in Corinth, in Greece, this is a largely Gentile church. And he's saying, let us keep the feast. So the idea of keeping God's holy days that seems to be part of the old covenant is definitely something that was done in the new and definitely done in Corinthians, in Greece, and Paul here is supporting it, saying, let us keep this feast. So if someone wants to say, oh, look, you know, I think it was all done away, I don't think they kept it, well, okay, sure, maybe there's not a lot of examples, but this is a very crystal clear one, at least to me. We're keeping this feast, let's keep this feast. And furthermore, Here's how to think about it while you're keeping it. He says, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's saying, you guys are going to be eating and be putting something in your mouth, and it's a symbol. I want you to start thinking about what you're eating. Well, thinking about this while you're eating the unleavened bread. I want you to be thinking about sincerity and truth. Of course, truth, we know, is the scriptures. If you think of truth, where's truth? You think the truth is in here. And so that matches in with what the first one said. I want you to have unleavened bread, people, coming out of Egypt, and I want you to think of my law, my scriptures. So here it's linked. It's not like a separate thing, but there is another important dimension to this, I think, because we know that what's in the law, what's in the scriptures, well, they point to Christ. Christ even said that. I was going to read it, but running out of time. Christ says, look, in those scriptures that they talk of me. In the law, it talks of me. And so I think we can draw a logical link that as we eat the unleavened bread, it is appropriate to be thinking of Christ. Here it says unleavened bread in truth. Who is quintessential truth? Well, the scriptures are quintessential truth, but what do they point to? In a sense, all roads point to Christ. And then Christ even had this thought in his head, I think, when he's talking in John 14. So let's go there, something you probably read the other night as well. So we've said unleavened bread meant to be simulating, reminding people to have the law inside them. Now we're reading New Testament, New Covenant. It says, eat this unleavened bread, think of truth. And now we're reading what Christ says in John 14, 5 to 6. And what does it say there? That's Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 14. Sorry. It's close. John 14, 5 to 6. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Then Jesus said, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we're just told by Paul that this is that you are going to have the unleavened bread of truth, and here we just got Christ saying, I'm truth. So I think there's a line that is very legitimate to draw between the days of unleavened bread and the bread we eat during the unleavened bread and Jesus Christ. And that's not always something that I've thought of in my head before, very much saying, well, this unleavened bread's about putting sin out and so on, which I'm sure it absolutely is, but I think we can draw the lines through the way I've done here and as I'll continue, that the bread that we continue to eat, there is a very, very massive Christ element to it. In addition to the symbols that Christ gave on the night that he was betrayed, which we definitely know picture Christ. So bear with me a bit and I'll try and bring it together because I think Christ sort of does in John 6. So let's go back there now, 6:48. So John 6:48 says it quite up front. He just told us he's the truth. Now he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so this is certainly touching on at the end of this, the symbolism that we've always understood of the bread and the wine that we just took a few nights ago. Christ sat down and said, take, eat, this is the bread of my body that's broken for you. He's touching on this here. He just says, I give my flesh and I'll give it for the life of the world. But I'd like to draw our focus to the start of this verse where he says, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. And so I'd like to at least build on this a little bit now and to focus us and say, well, maybe it's okay to think of it for a moment at least, the days of living unleavened bread. To focus on the living side of it. So Christ died and gave his life, and by taking those symbols, we are accepting this. We realize that we need it, and we accept it as the payment for the way we are, our sins. But then there's another side, that the next day we start to have this unleavened bread, and we keep eating it for a week. And I think this is a symbol that says it's an ongoing part of taking of the life of Christ, the living part of it. We've got to live it, absolutely putting sin out, but it's about living Christ. So let's think about the living bread, Christ in us. Now, you remember scriptures that you read about in us and us in you, and I'll touch upon them in a second. Sounds very, very metaphysical. But it's very, very practical. It's about the way we live. And I think as we take this unleavened bread, we're saying, yep, we've accepted your sacrifice, but we're going to eat to remind ourselves that we want to live like you. So we want you to live in us, and we want to live like you. So, again, quintessential Christianity. The symbol, certainly, talked of Christ's death, and then the unleavened bread that we continue to eat, I think is one of those things, something our hand does to remind us between our eyes that we've got to take on his life as well. He's got to live in us, and exactly as Tom reminded us, is we don't do this stuff by ourselves, but we've got to endeavour with our energy to walk after Christ. So I've got two examples of Christ's life and the things that he thought and did for us to emulate. Well, it's his whole life, of course, and it's actually hard to pick this because it suddenly blends in all to everything. So all roads point to Christ. So I'll try and tease a couple apart here. And in the spirit of unleavened bread, I'm going to pick one at least, and maybe the second one I'll try and make it sound a little bit odd, because that's what unleavened bread was. A little bit odd, right? You're going to eat this bread, you're going to break it. So the first one is a little bit odd, because I want to go to the example of Christ, who was a quintessential peacemaker, calm, like a lamb to the slaughter. But I want to go to the spot where I find him being as dominant as I can find, and that is when he goes into the temple and cuts up rough. I like that one, so it's a little bit confronting. So let's go to that one. So let's go to John 2, verse 13. It's really interesting. He's either done it twice in his ministry at the last Passover, because you know in Matthew and Mark and Luke, he comes in, and as he comes into Jerusalem, before he dies, he goes to the temple, cuts up rough and does that. But in John, it actually says that it's at his first Passover. So either he did it twice, or the guys just didn't worry, he did it at a Passover, it doesn't really matter. And I don't think we need to decide either way. The point was, they all talk about it, and it was a big thing that he did. So let's just read about it, because I think this is part of what we've got to emulate. There you go. Well, hopefully that's sort of stimulating to wake up for a second. Try and work out how you're going to emulate this. All right, so John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This, I think, is the first Passover of his ministry. John kind of goes through the three Passovers, so this is the first one. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers doing business. So in God's temple, he found all this stuff. Then he made a whip out of cords. So he didn't just fly off the handle like a madman. He sat down and goes, I need something here. And so I kind of like to think of that as a young boy. I sit down there, okay, let's put something about this long. What have we got here? Oh, I have some of those shoelaces. Or maybe there's a bit of leather laying around or a belt. And it says here that he made a whip of cords. So he took some effort. So I'm going to do something in a second here. So it's not just a mad rage. He says, I need to do something here. So he's making this out. And then he drives them all out of the temple. Now, oh, that's what I should have done. I should have had a picture of the temple, because I kind of know how the plan of Herod's temple was. It's pretty. I remember waffled on about it at the feast last year and so on. But yeah, that's big. It was not a small place. That's what I was trying to get to. It's not a small place. The other ones may be a bit smaller. But at the time Herod got to it, there was a big court here, and it was a huge place. So I don't know how, to what extent. I mean, of course, the Holy of Holies didn't have all that stuff in it. It was still in the outer courts. But I think it's a pretty big place. It's Romans. I don't know where the Romans were, but they're keeping the law and order. So anyway, he got to the point where he drove them all out of the temple, sheep, oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned a few tables. And this is not like just like some cheap little movie where you got three sheep in the corner and you sort of zoom in close to make it look like a big herd, or like one of those ones we saw crossing the Red Sea, and there's about four people yelling on the side and the camera zoomed in. It's meant to be the big crowd. No, this was big because the people are coming all the time for doing the sacrifices, and they're money makers. They've got big inventory because you don't just go there with three. It's not worth your while, right? So there's big stuff going on, and he goes off, drives them all out. Sheep and oxen, poured out the changers' money, so this is pretty full on, goes to the and overturned the tables. So it is pretty, it's about as rough and violent as you can get Christ being, and so I kind of like it, you know. We know that we've got the second coming, and that's when he's really going to do that stuff, but in the first coming, he does this. It's really interesting. And then his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So there was something deep down inside him that was extremely strong in his view of his father's house. And so this is not the way it's to be. Okay, so living unleavened bread that we're into, Christ's life, how do we take on this? And I think there's a small hint of one way we can take it. I'm not saying this is exactly just what it means, but I think this is one way to take it, and you probably guess what it is, but let's just read on anyway. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" So they're watching him go off like this, and they said, "Well, you're going to do something else? What's all this? Who gives you authority to do this?" And then he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So suddenly he does a little word flip. He goes, we're all talking about a big temple here, and now I'm going to just use the word destroy this temple. And suddenly the people are saying, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, because of course they're just thinking the building, it's right in their face. And how will you raise up this temple in 3 days? Come on, you're mad. But he says, no, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, so that's Christ, that's what he did. And he said, well, it's going to be raised up, my life. That's another sign of his again prophesying, I'm going to be raised up in 3 days, proving when it did happen that it was totally foretold. But what about us? How do we take something practical out of this? Because I said it's practical. Well, to add to the fact that the temple here was standing for Jesus Christ, we can go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, to remind ourselves that under some circumstances, the concept of a temple refers to us, ourselves. And then we can maybe start to put together the picture. 1 Corinthians, what did I say? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Oh, that's 7, sorry. I'm having trouble today. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot... Okay, sorry, we're just confronting now. We're talking about someone sleeping with a prostitute. So excuse me for the sudden jolt, but that's just going to wake up James. And if one is joined with a prostitute, then you're one body with her. For the two, he says, will become one. But then he says, who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Then he says, flee sexual immorality. Okay, just said prostitution, it's out. Don't want any of this. Don't sleep around. Not into that. But now let's go for the logic a bit more. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of his body. But he who commits sexual immorality is sinning against his body. So there's something right inside you that it messes with when you sleep around. It messes with your head. It's right in, gets into the core of you. Don't do it. But then he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so the analogy there, this is a place where God wants to be. He wants his spirit to be there. That's very, very precious. So let's put together what Christ did and put together the fact that the temple can stand for us. And that is those things that you see in your head, the money changes in your head, the trading and the materialism and all the stuff that you catch in your head and the things that Tom was talking about, the sin, bottom line sin, but don't like to use that word, it sounds religious-y, but you know, the stuff that's messed up in your head, you spot it, put together your whip and you do your best to try and whip it and get it out. Drive it out of your head, drive it out of your life. I think that's an analogy for this. Absolutely can't do it by ourselves, and you know Christ didn't do it with his own by himself, it was through his Father. And so we've come round a circle in maybe a bit of a roundabout way. Absolutely unleavened bread, putting sin out. And I think that's Christ, putting Christ in. And that's what Christ did. His only real act of sort of, not violence, maybe it's sort of violence. He didn't say he was whipping people. But as close as you can get was cleaning out his Father's house, cleaning out the stuff that it wasn't meant for. And that's exactly what he wants from us. He expects from us exactly the same. And so it's an analogy, I think, that it's useful for your head to have. I'm having this bread, and that's what I want to be like in my head when I'm spotting this stuff that's totally inappropriate, totally out of what God would want in my head. I'm going to try and drive it out the best I can, and I'm going to pray and ask God to help me to drive it out like Christ did. Whatever it takes to try and get it out of your head. One side of it. Okay, so there's other aspects as well, but I'd like to pick on another maybe a little bit odd example of Christ and apply it to what we might focus on emulating, at least these days. And that is interesting that Tom brought up this. He looked in the Greek word for lust and he put it up on the slide there. I can't remember what it was, Tom. Do you remember what it was, the Greek word? It doesn't matter. No one will remember it anyway. So I don't worry about giving the Greek words. Anyway, there is a Greek word for lust and Christ did it. Christ did it. This word that Tom was telling us, don't do that lust, the very same Greek word Christ did. And it's in a really, really cool place. I'll tell you where that Christ did that bad Greek word. And he did it in Luke 22. And we've got to emulate this. Luke 22, verse 14. And you read it the other night, probably. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Those words, you can do a quick word search, it's lust. Doesn't mean that it's bad lust, because it's obviously not. But it's the same word, and it's something goes to the core of our Jesus Christ that we've got to emulate. It's we've got to desire something really, really deeply down in our core that is what he desired. So even though you know what he's about to go through, he says, "I deeply, really, right in my core, are heavily motivated to desire what I'm doing now." And interestingly, it's in the context of laying down his life for everyone else. "I really want to do this for you guys. I really want to have this meal with you now. I really want to fellowship with you." It's a real deep down strong motive, and it's always struck me, these strong words. I only realized it was lust when I did that quick word search this time. That I really, really want to do this badly. I want to do this for you. And so that's the massive example that we have up in front of us to emulate. So those things that Christ wants really, really badly, we've got to get to that point. And we know that we're a long way from it, but we've got to get and fight. And as we take that bread, we say, "I want to be living that life of Christ." That means I want to be motivated with that strong desire that he has. And this, what's the desire here? Well, it's everything, of course. It's the passion of Christ, what he did, the suffering that he did. And he wanted to do it for these guys, his friends, first and foremost, and then, of course, to spread it out to all of mankind. There's a very, very strong theme of fellowship, togetherness, each other. It's love for one another at the core of this. But again, I don't want to use that word, because as soon as you say that, that's just a religious word. But this is a deep desire. I'm going to do something for you that's going to hurt me like you can't imagine, but I really, really want to do it. And so we do have to get like this for each other. We've got to get like this for God's people. And it's easy for me to sit up here and say it, but I know it's true, even if you don't see it as an example in my life. It's something absolutely we've got. It's got to be right at the very, very core of us. And I think this goes to those words of Christ, which seems to be going round and round that night he prayed. You know, "I and you and you," and then we're going around, it's metaphysical, what's all this? But it comes down to this very deep sharing of a desire that we should have for each other. And so let's read those words again that we read the other night. I only read three verses from John 17, but in this context now, of a massive desire and a motivation of Christ that we have to take on. So it sounds metaphysical, Christ in us in him, my Father in you, but it's very, very practical. It's what do you want? Deep down inside you, what do you want? John 17, verse 20. And this is really cool because he's praying for us today. He says, "I don't pray for these alone." And so these are the disciples he just prayed for. He just prayed for his best friends. Now he's praying for all the others that he wants to roll it out towards. He says, "I pray for those," so this is John 17, 20, "I pray for those who will believe in me through their word," us, "that they will be one." So he wants them to, there's a togetherness that he wants his people to be. Those that believe in the apostles. So that's us and our brothers. "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And John's got this almost, this poetry to this, isn't it? So I'm sure it's the translators and John as well. Their characters are coming through, as well as Christ's absolutely incredible words. All inspired, so you shouldn't be carried away with that. "And then the glory which you gave me, I've given them, just that they," "that they may be one just as we are one." This is what he desired. This is what he's praying for when he's just about to die. It goes to the very core of his motivation. And so it should come to the core of our motivation. What do we really want? Do we really want this stuff? "I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me," just like Tina wrote, "and have loved them as you have loved me." So this has got to be our motive. So we take that bread and we're saying, "God, I am undertaking to accept Christ's sacrifice. Yes, the symbol's the other night, but as we continue to take it, that we want to take on this very core motive, and it does go to the way that we view each other. You can't separate the two. And you know those scriptures that Christ says, oh, you've done this to me or you haven't done it to me. He says, well, that's the way you treat each other. It's so it's scary how close these are wrapped in together. Alarming. And it is something that I think is at the core of this. I know you this is preaching to the converted, I know, but can I just whack it into your face a bit more? 1 Corinthians 10:16, when Paul goes over the symbols that we've been taking. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And that communion, again, fellowship, to sort of a close intimacy and interaction between taking it and what Christ did by laying down his blood. And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So I think the context of this is very much the symbols of the other night, Christ laying it down. Then as we go on next, he goes to this bigger concept of the life and what goes on. For in 17, he says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. Now he's talking about the church. He's quickly flipped from Christ laying down his own body to saying, okay, now I'm talking about you guys. You're part of this. These things are separate. So, of course, we're emulating. So the church kind of has to emulate Christ. I think that's what you take from this. It's using same symbols to mean the church. And again, we've got each other. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So we're in this together. And that's a really important thing. It was right on Christ's mind when he's laying down his life in pain and suffering. What he's trying to, I've got to focus, he's saying to himself. And what is he focusing on? God, those that believe, I want you to keep them together as one, me and you. That sort of thing is what we want to roll out everywhere. So we've got to desire this deeply. And we've got to desire and support that spiritual growth of each other. We've got to take pleasure in that. That's what we've got to... What do you really want? Okay, I want my kids to be happy. I want them to do well and have a nice job. Of course. But what do you really, really want? Is you want people to come to God and share in this thing that Christ died for. We've got to get to that really strong desire for this. And when you read... It's all through, of course. Everybody, every one of God's saints has that desire. And it comes out so clearly in John. So I'm going to read just... before I read the last couple of scriptures, how John really, really says this so bluntly and clearly in his letters. So let's go to 2 John 1-4 and then 3 John 1-4, so it's easy to remember. 2 John 1-4, just as he opens his letter, you get to see what his desire is, what's inside his brain and his heart. What does he want? So, okay, 2 John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not only I, okay, straight away, bang, I love you in truth. But not only I, but also all those that have known the truth. So he's saying, well, there's something to get, it sounds like Christ again, you know. I love you, but all those as well. There's something, we're in this together. Because the truth which abides in us will be in us forever. Grace, mercy and peace be with you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly, he says in verse 4, that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received from the Father. What gives him joy? What sort of lights his brain up? It's because I see some of you walking in truth. Great. That gratitude that Tom talked about, that Eve was talking, instead of the stuff that went wrong, and he's got plenty of stuff he saw, people not walking, he says, but I get immense joy. What really motivates me to lift my heart is not that I've just won this or I've just got that or I've just found this or I've just built this house or I've just got this job. No, it's that you, I find that some of you walking in the truth have received commandment from the Father. And he says exactly the same thing in 3 John. He says in verse 3 now, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. In other words, he's finding out that there's people walking in the truth, taking that bread of life, walking in Christ's life. It makes him really, really happy, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's what we've got to get to. We've got to get to that. And I know that it's a difficult thing to get to that, because your motives but your emotions, this is an emotional thing, your emotions come over time. And so there has to be a bit of chicken and egg, sort of telling yourself what to think, praying to think it, and then eventually get to that point where we're taking that life of Christ, that living bread, comes right down, because you've got to eat it, get it in right inside us at our very, very core. And so I have one more scripture to read in that light before I finish. It's the last one. So you have Jesus Christ, we read in Luke 22. So I'm going back to Luke 22, but this time verse 41, where he talks about this fervent desire I've desired to eat this with you. I really, really want to do this. And now let's go where the rubber hits the road. Let's read Luke 22, 41, because this is what we can expect to be part of as well. He says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so we're going to have to pray that prayer regularly, because even with all the passion that he had for so desperately wanting to do this, his whole life was about it, he still had to pray this to his Father. So if we think we can get away without praying to our Father for things, we've got no hope at all. Jesus Christ, we've got to take this bread and do this, and we're going to have to pray, please give us that feeling, the motive. Give us that same thing that Christ had, because it's not there in me. And it's not, it's difficult. It's difficult to come to church sometimes. It's difficult to mix with each other. And it was difficult for Christ to lay down his life. Okay, it's a big thing. How can you make an analogy? But it's true. We're weak. He's strong. But he still struggled with this, despite his passionate desire. So we pray this. God, please, your will be done in our lives, and make that our real core. So let's have a great unleavened living bread feast. Yeah, I'll reword that differently on the recording. Just stop. No, I'm done, but should we have questions or any? Is there anything that we should? You don't believe that was lust? I can get my strong thought of it.
Matthew, that Greek word is epithio, and cool. it does mean lust, but it also can mean covet.
Mm.
So it's a very strong word in the Greek.
Absolutely. I think that's the
covet,
point, isn't it?
I mean, you covet something. I mean, that's,
yeah. It's all your marrow and bones and everything. You really want this.
Consider
putting the leaven out during this time, it would be a good thing for us to do. And a saying that I came across recently with my short-term memory is that evil is not sin. And they're actually two different things. Does sin mean the misdemeanor? We sin, and God sins if he misses the mark. We sin because we do not sin. But evil and sin are two different things. The saying, evil is not sin, it's kind of summed it up in my mind. I'm trying to put it as simple as I can.
I think there's scripture, Peter, in Isaiah 45:7 about, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so the evil that Nebuchadnezzar did when he came into Israel and killed the people and murdered, God says, well, I did that. That's what I did as my punishment to you. It doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't evil and sinning, and he got punished badly for it. So we have to be careful. It's a subtle thing. It's just the one line, just to say God creates evil, I think is an unhelpful one-line phrase. You've got to sort of work it through whenever you use that phrase, what you mean. So he'll punish, and so he, and this is in the context of, well, Cyrus actually, saying I'm the boss here, and I will allow these things to happen, and I will do them, and I'll send Nebuchadnezzar down to punish you against this. So yeah, absolutely from God. But the evil that was in it on the behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar copped it very strongly for.
Well, Nebuchadnezzar is one study, but the premise that I'm challenging, I guess, is did or didn't God create evil?
I said, you have to take that phrase in the context of what you're trying to say.
I just looked up the word evil in that particular one in the King James, and it certainly means quite a lot of things, but it's not something just casually to-ing and fro-ing if we're going to come to a conclusion. I think it's a premise that needs probably over these 7 days a bit of thinking about.
My translation says, I form light and create darkness, and then the notes it says darkness, disaster, such as the disaster, darkness that plagued the Egyptians. I mean, I haven't done a major study on it. I'm wondering whether that
word can be another thing. He certainly ascribes Satan to the father of lies. So like I said, the phrase just has to be dealt with very, very carefully, because God is the God of love, and he says Satan is the father of lies, and he made Satan sure, but it's a philosophical argument that leads me to all sorts of wacky places if you're not there.
Well,
that's all. It's a warning to be careful.
Yeah, but that's true. I think God didn't create.
Yeah, like I said, it's a philosophical argument that leads you into... Yeah, no, it is very philosophical. Of course he made Satan. But who does he ascribe practically...
Didn't he make evil? Didn't he make sin?
He made Satan.
But is there anything that he did?
Yeah, he made Satan. I agree. He made Satan. And then he ascribed Satan evil.
We're talking about sin and evil, no matter what interpretation you put on. Is there anything that God didn't create?
Like I said, it's a philosophical argument that you can tie yourself in all sorts of knots with. He made Satan. He knew exactly what he was doing. Satan is the origin of evil. But God made it.
Absolutely.
So God made
Satan created it.
So God made Satan.
Satan created evil.
Satan is the author of lies. God said it. It says that in the scripture. And God made Satan. So if you want to make a philosophical argument, so therefore God is the author of lies.
The Bible said everything that was created by God through Christ.
Sure.
Since Lucifer was perfect,
the practical ramification is that yes, it does come from God, because God created everything. But when you look when you go down to when the rubber hits the road, what does it say about your father? Your father, he says to the Pharisees, was saved, and he is the author of lies. He doesn't say, oh, God's the author of lies. He says, this is the practical way to think. But yeah, sure, God made Satan. So you can make an argument, God made sin because he made Satan. Absolutely, you can say that. But you've got to think what you're doing with it. And so Peter's right, you've got to think about it. Think about it very carefully, because these philosophical arguments have caused people to trip up. That's all I'm saying.
Be careful. Actually, excuse me, Matthew, when you say philosophical, doesn't mean it's very.
I think we should have a very good discussion about this, but not here, now. Let's finish it up, and then we'll talk about it while we're eating.
All right.